Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56, tells us the tragic story of the cowardice of disloyalty. Judas has already betrayed the Lord in his heart. He has already betrayed the Lord to this mob. But it seems as though he could not rest until he made one final attempt to prove his piety. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Father, we are humbled to read this story. And even though as we've studied through this wonderful Gospel of Matthew now for months, and we knew that this portion of Scripture was coming, it shocks us to see the treachery of the carnality of the human heart. And Lord, we pray today, as you reveal within us the capacity for this kind of disloyalty, that we might truly come to repentance for our failure to respond to the love of our Savior with love in return. Teach us about ourselves and about our Savior today, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. My dad used to tell a story about a soldier. And that soldier was so proud of his uniform, and his mother was proud of him. And one day there was to be a parade, and it was coming down the main street of their town. And all the soldiers were lined up, and the band was playing, and the flag was unfurled. And as they came marching down the street, young Oscar was looking at his mother with a big, beaming smile. The only problem was, when his left foot struck the pavement, the rest of the men in the troop were striking their right. And the proud mother looked at her friends and said, Isn't that something? Everyone's out of step but Oscar. Sometimes people fail to realize that it's not everyone else that's out of step. It's them. Judas, for whatever his motives might have been, we know, as we've seen already, it was love of money, love of power and prestige that caused him to betray his Savior, or the one who would be his Savior, but certainly his Lord. Here was a man so deceived by his own deception that this tragic scene that we read about in the garden, the night before the crucifixion, reveals to us something about ourselves, and it's not a pleasant thing to face. There is within every human being the flesh, and that flesh's tendency to be disloyal to our Lord. Even Christian people must come to face the reality of their own tendency toward carnality. And it's only by the grace of God and the goodness of His Word to us that we ourselves do not demonstrate the kind of cowardice and disloyalty that we see in this text. It seems, according to what we see here, that sometimes the only way a man can satisfy his own craving for leadership is to stand against those who are actually in leadership. And that sort of thing has been seen down through the centuries, and no doubt will be seen again. But here we see it in its ugliest form. Some, of course, out of conviction, stand in loyal opposition to ideas that need to be corrected. But here we see a man who was pretending to be loyal while plotting the overthrow of his own master. When he came to him and said, "Hail, Master," he lied. He was not interested in rejoicing with one to whom he was in submission. He was interested in enriching himself. And as a result, he not only betrayed, he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. What a tragic story. The tendency to betray with a kiss itself betrays the worst kind of character flaw. And this story is recorded by all four gospel writers. There's something important here. Something that we need to see about the treachery of the human heart outside of the grace of God. But since both the detractors and the disciples of Christ are infected with this carnality, those who claim to believe the Bible must obey it. That's the lesson of our text. In verses 47 through 50, we see that carnality makes a pretense through covert disloyalty. Oftentimes, people who are disloyal to the Lord try to hide it behind the cloak of false piety. Religious behavior, even though there's not a religious heart. Sometimes we find people who think that religious externalism is all that's really required in order for them to be right with God. In seeking to deceive others about their heart, they end up deceiving themselves. Look again at verse 47. Some are unashamed in their hatred of Christ. While he yet spake, what was he saying? He was saying to these sleepy disciples who couldn't watch with him for 1 hour, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And this great multitude came. Swords, staves, torches, John tells us. And there was a clamor, no doubt, as this multitude of Roman soldiers and temple police and Jewish leaders, chief priests and elders, were making their way up the path into that garden where the Lord was praying and waiting for this very arrest that took place. This great multitude included, the Lord said, sinners in verse 45. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And what he meant by that was Gentiles, or those who were outside the community of the Jewish religion. He's talking about the Roman soldiers there. And they, no doubt, were the ones who came with swords. Some are not ashamed of their abuse of power, it would seem, because the Roman soldiers were mighty in their crushing brutality to keep the peace. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll read the story there where there was a great turmoil in the city of Ephesus. And one of the leaders of the city came and said, "We are in danger of being called into question for this tumult." And immediately the crowd was dispersed. Why would such a statement cause an angry, rowdy crowd, which had been rioting for 2 hours, to be quiet and to disperse? Because what that leader of the city was saying was, if word gets back to Rome of what's taking place, we'll be in serious trouble. Because the way the Romans maintained peace was whenever there was some sort of a disruption or a riot or some sort of crime or whatever it might be, if the city itself didn't deal with it, the Roman army would come in and deal with it. And often the way they would deal with it would be to kill the inhabitants of that city and pull down the houses to the ground and just wipe it out. They were brutal in the way they did things. And these seasoned veterans who were now stationed, no doubt, at the Fortress Antonia, just behind the Temple Mount, came to arrest the Lord on orders from the chief priests and the elders, and they came with their swords. Sinners, the Lord had said. A great multitude with swords and staves. And that tells us that there were some who were not only unashamed of their abuse of power, but there were some who were not ashamed of their use of pragmatism. The word stave actually means a club, a stick, a root, a weapon of some kind that was at hand. Whatever they could find. This mob had worked itself up into a frenzy, and they came during the night with their torches, their held high, and whatever weapon they could find at hand, expecting violent resistance from the Lord and His disciples. How they misunderstood Him. They didn't have any idea what He was like and who He really was. But there's something else we need to see. When that word chief priests and elders is used, we're talking about factions within the Jewish community that didn't even get along with each other. We had the Sadducees who had no respect for the Pharisees, and the Pharisees who had no respect for the Sadducees, all working together against the Lord. The only thing they could agree on was their determination to put an end to this preaching and this preacher. This message against hypocrisy. This popularity among the people that was so offensive to these men that they were making common cause to silence the Lord. Pragmatism. Let's use the Romans, whom they themselves despise, as our authority and force to bring the Lord to justice. And we'll find some way to trump up charges and put him to death. They'd been plotting his death now for some time. And they knew they had no legitimate basis to do it. So now they think they've come up with some legitimate way. One of his own disciples has made himself available to betray the Lord. Why, surely that would impress the Roman authorities. If one of his inner circle would testify against him, would come and point him out and say, there he is, why, surely there must be something wrong with this man if such a thing could take place. It tells us here that the chief priests and elders had sent these, but Luke tells us in chapter 22 that the chief priests and the elders themselves came and were there present for this event. They were unashamed in their hatred of Christ. But some are underhanded in their hatred of Christ. Verse 48 tells us, of course, about Judas. He that betrayed him gave them a sign. Here's what he had said. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Now the chief priests and the elders would recognize Christ. But the Roman soldiers probably would not. They had no interest in him. Just some Jewish preacher. They didn't know anything about him. Had no concern for him. And so it was probably for the benefit of the Roman soldiers that Judas had said, I'll point him out. I'll go up to him. I'll give him a kiss. You'll know that's the man you are to arrest. That's who you're supposed to take. And then we'll be back to the judgment hall with him. So he came. And in verse 48, he had told them, I'll just give him a kiss. A simple kiss of greeting. There are still cultures in the world today where people greet each other that way. They will hug each other, kiss on one cheek, kiss on the other. And often, if you're not used to that, it'll surprise you. An evangelist friend of mine said the first time he went to Russia, he was not prepared to be kissed on the mouth by a man. But he had that experience. And it shocked him. He was not sure how to respond. And he caught himself almost pushing this fellow away. But he realized this was a custom that they practiced, and he had to adapt himself to it for that brief time he was over there. But in this culture, it was, of course, common to come up to a person and give them a brief kiss, and sometimes even in cultures today, those of you who've been down to the Caribbean or the Dominican Republic, they don't actually kiss you, they just sort of kiss near you. You know, they'll just make a little kissing sound as they touch your cheek with their own. But that's what they expected him to do. But in verse 49, it says, forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And there a different word is used. It means he kissed him repeatedly in a warm and lingering embrace. In verse 49, he had told them how he would distinguish him. But in verse 48. But then when we come to verse 49, he actually used that signal to detain him. Don't miss what Judas is doing. He's not just pointing him out. He is actually holding him until the soldiers can take him. And he is doing so under the pretense of love. Can you see how insidious and spiteful this behavior really is? He's not just coming to say, oh, there he is. And the truth is, it was really unnecessary for him to even be there anyway. All he had to do was be available as a witness. To go when the warrant, there was no warrant, but to go when they had assembled this crowd of Roman soldiers and say, one of his own has told us. And then the chief priest could have pointed him out. But no, Judas went himself and cloaked his disloyalty in a pretense of love. And this is an interesting word when he says, hail, master. That word hail is very closely akin to the word rejoice. Sometimes we'll say to others, oh, it's good to see you. And then other times we'll say, oh, it's great to see you. And that's the kind of greeting that he gave the Lord. He didn't just say, well, how are you tonight? He pretended great rejoicing at seeing the Lord and put him in a warm embrace and held him for a time. That was the characteristic of his betrayal. Disloyalty not only cloaks itself in a pretense of love, but disloyalty confuses itself through a pretense of a perversion of love. Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Why did you feel like it was necessary to be here? You've already made your betrayal to these men. Now do you have to come personally so you can make one final statement that's not true, that you love me? That might be what he meant by that statement. It's not likely that he was asking him, what was the purpose of your mission? That was clear. We have soldiers. We have a great multitude of people. They're all armed. It's the middle of the night, and the Lord already had said, he is at hand that doth betray me, and he's betrayed into the hand of sinners. And he knew exactly what was taking place, so he wasn't asking Judas for information. He was convicting him with this statement that you've gone over and above what any betrayer would need to do in order to accomplish his dastardly purpose. And you're coming still with this pretense of loyalty and love. And the word that he used there is the key. This is the same word, friend, that he uses in a formal way when he's speaking of some former acquaintance or some former relationship or association that is now strained. And they complained about in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The master said, friend, I do thee no wrong. And he used the same word that the Lord used here to Judas. Now look, our relationship has been good, and there's no basis for your response to me like this now. That's what he implied by the term that he used. It's also interesting that he did call him friend. Remember a few chapters back, when the Lord was questioning his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded and said, some say thou art Elijah, and some say thou art that prophet, you know, and some say others. And he said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he commended him for his wisdom. And in the very next paragraph, when the Lord begins to tell his disciples about this very event, that he would be gone up to Jerusalem, and there he would suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes, and would be put to death. Peter then immediately said, this shall not be unto thee, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He called Peter Satan when he hindered his work of sacrifice to save us from our sins, but he called Judas friend as he advanced his sacrifice to save us from our sins. Can you see how committed the Lord was to his purpose to go to the cross and die for our sins to save us from eternal damnation and restore us as we were originally created in Adam, to fellowship with God? The Lord was so committed to suffer and die for you and me that He would call His own friend who hindered Him, Satan, and His own enemy who betrayed Him, friend, because of the way their actions affected His cause and the reason He came here. Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. And they couldn't have taken Him if He hadn't allowed Himself to be taken. Let me read briefly for you from John chapter 18, this same story. You may want to turn. It's in John 18, first half of the chapter really, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. John brings out a few more details. He gives us some names. And Luke does too. It's really interesting how the evangelists that wrote the Gospels reveal their personalities and what they record. John mentions the names. Luke tells us that Christ healed Malchus' ear. A doctor would notice such a thing, wouldn't he? But it says here in Luke 18, verse 3, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Look at this next verse. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, unto them, I am He. And actually what He said was the same phrase, which is the name of Jehovah. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. It just knocked the whole crowd over and mowed them down in front of Christ when He declared who He was. And they all fell back, and He asked them again, saying, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way. And He pointed to the disciples, no doubt, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, Of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him and led Him away to Annas first. So that was the scene of the arrest. The Lord is in complete control. They thought they were in control, but the Lord was actually in control. And this is so similar to a story that we read in the Old Testament. Don't turn because of time, but let me read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 8. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out, and Joab said to Amasa, Art thou in health, my brother? Knowing it wouldn't be for long. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote them therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. Another treacherous deed from long ago perhaps was on the minds of those who remembered this event. Betraying with a kiss. And later on, when we come to the story of Judas' own suicide, we're going to learn something about suicide. Many people have the idea that suicide is always an act of despair. But the suicides we have recorded in the Bible are always an act of defiance. The final act of control. I will have it my way, even if I have to destroy myself. And Judas' suicide certainly was defiance more than despair. Here he is trying to have it both ways. Trying to pretend that he still loves the Lord, but actually betraying the Lord with a kiss. And that brings us to the next section in verse 51. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand. We know from John that it was Peter. Drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. When I read that verse, the first question that comes to my mind is, why didn't he get Judas? Now you would think, I mean, even in his impulsiveness, that Peter wouldn't pick out some lowly servant of the high priest when Judas was doing this dastardly deed. You'd think if he was going to use the sword, he'd put it where it would really count. But he cuts off the high priest's servant ear. And it wasn't because he was that accurate of a swordsman. He was no doubt aiming for his head or his neck, and he clipped his ear instead. And I suspect, I don't know, and various commentators have opinions on this, but I suspect he went after the first fellow that reached for Christ. And here was the high priest's servant. And here this young man, for whatever reason, John was a friend of the high priest's family, so he would know him by name. And he pulled that sword out and drew it and struck, and off came the ear. And immediately, Luke tells us that Christ touched his ear. Whether he reached down and got the ear or whether he created a new ear, we don't know. But the healing was so miraculous and so impressive that this event was never mentioned at the trial. And of course, I'm sure that's one of the reasons. It would seem to me that one of the reasons that Christ did that is because he didn't want to give that kind of evidence to his accusers. And he didn't want that to come back to haunt Peter either when they were indicting him. Some people are going to accuse him. You were there with him. You were in Galilee. Somebody could have said, well, you were the one that cut off the ear. Where would that have led? What? Someone cut off an ear? Whose ear was cut off? His was. Which ear? Well, I think it was the right one. Well, how did he get it back? Well, this man, he healed him. That would have looked real good for the accusers, wouldn't it? And so they didn't even mention it. But you know, some disciples are willing to fight for Christ. And the natural man will readily defend against threats. But the natural man will also defend the gospel in a way that denies the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes people in their zeal and religious motivation will do things that denies the very message that they're proclaiming. Whenever I think about that principle, I think of the spray-painted words, "Trust Jesus," on the bridge abutments over interstates. Vandalism, evangelism. Trust Jesus. And whenever I see that on a bridge abutment, I think, I wonder if the fella who painted that on the bridge, illegally, I might add, really trusts Jesus. Does he believe that he has to resort to that kind of a testimony in order to be able to get out the gospel? Now, I'm sure there are appropriate ways to do it that might be just as effective, but here this mutilation of this young man was Peter's first thought about defending the truth and defending the Lord. How many times have well-intentioned people of the Lord, in a desire to advance the gospel and in a desire to represent the Lord, whacked off the ears of the enemies and kept them from ever hearing the truth through their action? But all disciples must learn to follow Christ. Verse 52 says, "Then Jesus said, put up again thy sword into his place." Now they had two swords. We're told that in another gospel. The Lord said, that'll be enough. Listen, when people are traveling in this era, in this day, in this country, under these circumstances, Josephus tells us it was not uncommon when the Jews went up to Jerusalem to arm themselves because of the presence of robbers and bands of thieves and other murderers who would take people for their money that they were bringing to the sacrifice or for their offerings and so on. But they had these swords, and Peter evidently had one of them. And the Lord said, "All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." What a statement that is. No doubt the Jews heard him say it, and they had used the Roman swords to arrest the Lord, and it won't be but a few years until the Roman swords destroy all of them right there in Jerusalem. They had looked to the sword of Rome to get rid of Christ, and now the sword of Rome is going to get rid of all of them. They wanted Christ crucified. And within 30 years, every road in and out of Jerusalem will be lined with the thousands of crosses on which the Jews themselves were crucified because of their defiance of Rome. Yes, they took up the sword, and they perished with the sword. And that was a lesson Peter needed to learn, a lesson you and I need to learn, but a lesson all the world needs to learn. Your carnality discredits the gospel, he says to us here. The gospel is not advanced by killing. The gospel is advanced by dying. The Lord's been teaching these disciples. If somebody falsely accuses you, you take it graciously. Don't fight back. Somebody asks for your coat, give him your shirt too. Show that you trust someone that they don't know. Don't fight. Now, it's one thing to fight in defense of your country. It's another thing to fight in defense of your family. It's one thing to fight in defense of your own life. But to fight over those things which hinder the gospel, your reputation, your rights, it's not Christ-like. And we need to learn to follow Christ in that area. The Father can easily defend you when he needs to. And he tells us here in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" We could preach a series of messages on that verse about prayer, about the Lord's relationship to God the Father, about his relationship to the angelic host, about the presence of angels. A legion was 6,000, and he said, "I could bring in 12. There are 12 of us, 11 of you, one of me. If we needed them, each of us could have a legion." 72,000 angels. They could probably handle that crowd. And the Lord could have done whatever was necessary to protect himself. And he's saying to Peter, "Listen, if I was here to be protected, I'm well able to protect myself. But I didn't come to this earth to be protected. I came to this earth to die. I took on human flesh so that I could have a body that could be crucified, that could bleed and die for you in your place. For the wages of sin, yours, are death, mine. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you're here today without Christ, may I say to you that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of your sins. If you're still in your sin, you will have to suffer for eternity to make payments on your sin. But if you'll receive what Christ did on the cross, his death will pay the penalty of your sin, and you can have eternal life as the gift of God. That's what this is all about. That's why Jesus didn't fight back or defend himself. He willingly laid down his life that you and I might have eternal life. Your focus should be on obeying the Bible. Whenever you find yourself in a dangerous or difficult situation, the first question you should ask is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible require of me? Verse 54, the Lord said, "How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" That thus it must be. Aren't you thankful for statements like that? The Lord corrected His disciples with Scripture. He resisted Satan with Scripture. The authority of the Word. He's put His Word above His own name, the psalmist tells us. And here he says, what you're doing is not scriptural. Your defensive response, your belief that the weapons of our warfare are carnal, is not consistent with the message of the Word. How could the Scriptures be fulfilled doing what you're doing? Check what you're doing by the Bible. Be obedient to it. My dear friend and colleague, Gordon Dixon, who was on our pastoral staff here for 10 years, likes to use the phrase, Mr. 23. You know who Mr. 23 is? Mr. 23 is the guy who's got one principle mastered, but he doesn't know the others. And he judges everything in life by that one principle. That's the only thing that matters to him. And everyone else is judged by that one principle. And whenever you're having a conversation and the whole list of all the rules and guiding principles of the Bible that we should bring to play on our responses, Mr. 23 raises his hand and says, what about number 23? What about this rule? Bless Peter's heart. He understood manly loyalty. And that was his driving principle. But he had a whole lot of other principles that he didn't have understood yet. They weren't on his mind. The guiding truths of the Bible that would have showed him how to respond. And that's why he will be among the 11 that verse 56 tells us all forsook him and fled. And later he'll deny him. Later this night he'll deny him 3 times. And bless his heart. His driving principle always led him to make bold, brash statements and promises to the Lord. Though I die, I will not deny you. Though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. And here he does it. You see, mastery of one principle will never help you to obey the ones you don't know. But there are some people, I mean, they're playing a one-string banjo. And they think that mastery of that principle is all that really matters. I met a fellow shortly after I got saved who told me that God had called him to help Christian people speak in tongues. I said, "Do you ever witness to lost people and help them get saved?" He said, "No, that's not my calling." I had been saved for a week, and I knew that man was wrong. Because when the fellow that witnessed to me gave me the gospel, and I came to Christ at the age of 25, I realized what that man had done is what all Christians should be doing. And then I met this fellow. And I thought, you know, I think this guy's a deceiver. Here he didn't care about me at all when I was a lost man, but now that I'm a Christian, he wants me to sign up for his little group. I don't trust him. And there are some people who are that way. That's the way Judas was. And he's got some followers. He's gone and gotten a group of people. He's gotten soldiers. He's gotten the leaders of the temple. He's recruited a bunch of people who are going to be the same kind of deceitful betrayers that he is. And often people will have no trouble at all finding compatibility with their own rebellious ideas. Have you ever noticed that? People can go to a new job, kids can go to a new school, people move to a new community, and it won't be but a matter of days until they find people who have the same attitudes they have. And here was the Lord in the garden with his disciples waiting, and here they come revealing it. And Mr. 23 shows up with his crowd and wants to emphasize his one issue. The final thing is this. Not only does carnality make a pretense through covert disloyalty, not only is carnality motivated by the presumption of carnal defense, like Peter's. That's the whole foundation of Islam, by the way. But carnality makes a parody of trying to control destiny. Carnality believes that it can actually control God and God's plans for the ages. And it denies the authority and the sovereignty of God. It's like the rooster that thought he made the sun rise. He doesn't even understand the cause and effect relationships of the world. Absurd positions lead to absurd behavior. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief?" And the word that's translated thief here is the word that's used for robber in other places, like Barabbas, a robber. And it's talking about a highwayman, not someone who would sneak in, not a sneak thief, a guy who would come in at night, steal your stuff, and run away without getting caught. This is the kind of guy who will accost you and kill you if you don't give him what he wants. That's the word that's used here. They came out expecting violent resistance. "You come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me. Look, if you wanted to arrest me, you didn't have to go to this inconvenience. You could have gotten a good night's sleep." But absurd thinking leads to absurd behavior. Matthew Henry says, "When the butcher goes out the flock to take a lamb for the slaughter, he does not call up the militia." The Lord wasn't going to resist. He's going as a lamb to the slaughter. Why bring the army? But you know, when a man knows he's on tenuous ground, when he knows he's violating principle, when he knows his heart's not right, he always has to build a big case against the one he would oppose. Have you ever noticed that? If we can't make our point, we make it louder.
Right? And that's what Judas was doing. Why did you bring this great crowd? If you want me, just take me. Come and get me. The show of force was completely unnecessary. But the shadow of darkness under which they did it is completely enlightening. It tells us an awful lot about ourselves and about the human heart. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Here are these people, behind the cloak of religious responsibility, came to arrest the Lord. And the most spiteful enemies of Christ down through history have been those who've done it under a pretense of religious duty. You hear what I'm saying? Under the pretense of religious duty, defending the faith, they often say, and I'm not saying that everybody who says that is guilty. I'm saying that sometimes people will claim to be defending the faith while defying the Lord. Or opposing Christian leaders. Or undermining them. Or whatever they might do. They say, I'm only concerned that we do things in a scriptural way. Have you ever heard people who say that while they're gossiping? I've seen it many times. I'm only concerned that we be scriptural in the way we do things. Why don't you be scriptural in the way you do things? If you're really motivated by it, why don't you see that there's a little bit of Judas in the heart of every man? It's called the flesh. And only the grace of God will give us victory over it. Arrogant thinking leads to ignorant conclusions, just like absurd positions lead to absurd behavior. All this was done that the Scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. You came out with this great army, these swords and staves and lanterns in the middle of the night, because that's exactly how the Bible said it would be done. And this betrayal, Psalm 3 and verse 1, how are they that oppose me multiplied against me? And so many other Scriptures, Isaiah 53, and so many other prophecies that the Lord gave us are fulfilled by this very act. He said, you're here to fulfill Scripture. He's just told His disciples, you be concerned that the Scriptures be fulfilled. He said to these sinners, you're actually fulfilling them. You're guilty of what the Lord, of what the Bible said. And later on, Pilate's going to use this very incident against the Lord. In John chapter 18 and verse 35, when the Lord was standing before Pilate, and Pilate was puzzled because the charges were not clear. He wanted to release him. He said, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? You must be some kind of a criminal. Your own people turned you over to me. One of your own disciples, the Roman soldiers had thought. And now these very leaders have turned you against me, or have turned you into me. Folks, look. Can we see today this tendency within us? When you find an inappropriate statement forming itself in your mind, and your lips are ready to frame the words of accusation against another man about whom you should say nothing unless you say it to him to his own face. Your betrayal of the Lord through some willful choice to disobey the Bible, some unforgiving spirit, some judgmental attitude. After all the Lord has done for us, after the way He's forgiven us, how dare we not forgive others? But we accuse, we justify, we fight against others. We say, I have my rights. And when we have those attitudes, we're responding in the same way that Judas responded. The cowardice of betrayal with a kiss. Oh, I love the Lord. I just want to do what's right. I think other people should do what's right. And we become a tool of the devil to undermine the cause of Christ. May God have mercy on us. If you're under conviction today, you can do one of two things at this point. You can find some way to justify yourself and rationalize it in your own mind. Or you can say, it's not my flesh that told me I was wrong this morning. And it wasn't the devil that told me I was wrong this morning. May I suggest to you that if you get under conviction while you're listening to an exposition of the Word of God, you'd be safe to assume it's the Holy Spirit. And you'd be wise to repent. Both detractors and disciples are infected with this carnality. And if you claim to believe the Bible today, you must obey it. Father, thank you today for your goodness and grace. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to all of us the treachery of the human flesh that wars against the Spirit. Lord, none of us in this room want to be a Judas. None of us would deliberately, overtly, I wouldn't think, seek to betray the Lord like this. But Lord, no doubt in our lack of love for Christ and our lack of love for those for whom Christ died, we've betrayed Him even this week. Lord, we've wanted our own way. We've wanted our own rights. We've pulled out the sword of our own carnality. And we've severed the ear of the lost around us. Forgive us, Lord, for undermining the gospel, for our love of money or our love of position or whatever pride it is that motivates us. And humble us and show us what it means to follow Christ to the cross. In Jesus' name.